Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Welcome everybody to City Beautiful Church. We're in this series, The Mystery of Christ, the beginning of every year. Instead of like watching clips from funny movies, we like to go to the Gospels and kind of hone in on who is this Jesus, who was he historically, and who is he today for us. And rather than allowing one particular gospel writer to tell us his version of the Jesus story, we're kind of bouncing through all four writers, just kind of looking at like significant moments in the ministry of Jesus, not just what he said, but what he did, and asking this question: what is the mystery that we're being invited to participate in? That it's not just about gaining interesting information, gathering data about this person, Jesus, but it's about entering into the mystery of God revealed in Christ. That we read these stories so that our hearts can be enlightened to who God really is. And then we experience those same miraculous encounters that we're seeing from these stories in the first century Judea. And so today we're going to be looking at the story of Lazarus. This is kind of my thesis, is where I want us to go today. Jesus comes to lead us from life as we know it, through all kinds of death, to become a resurrected new creation. So we've talked about this. There's only kind of ever been this one pattern of life, death, and resurrection. And everything that we see God doing in our lives takes us along that path. There's life as we know it, the way that we've constructed our sense of self, we've constructed our reality, what we have believed that we are. But then we all experience some sort of death or deconstruction or disillusionment that starts to poke at this world building that we've been participating in for a certain amount of time. But if we're patient through that and we allow the Spirit of God to take us by the hand and walk through it, we find on the other side a sense of new life, a new understanding of who we really are, of who God is, and how this whole thing actually works. And so this story of the raising of Lazarus is the final of the seven signs that John gives of new creation. So Eli was teaching on the wedding of Cana a few weeks ago, and he was talking about the construction of the Gospel of John, and he gives these seven signs that are indicators of the new creation that's coming through the work of Jesus, and this is the final of those seven signs. When we enter into the story, we're getting closer to Jerusalem, so that's another thing that we see is Jesus' ministry starts kind of on the outskirts of Judea, even kind of at times interacting with pagans. But as his ministry is ramping up, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And that's really significant because this, above many of his other miracles, becomes the sign that draws the big crowds in for Palm Sunday, which we're going to be remembering next week. So I'm going to break it down into three parts. And as I'm reading the story, I want you to think about when we're watching Jesus move through these people's lives, we're watching God, right? Like that's one of the things that we hold centrally here, that whenever we want to know God, we look at Jesus, we listen to Jesus, and we say, that is what God is like. This is not a version of God. It's not the like nice 33.3% of God. And then there's this like 66% that's like something else. Like Jesus is the incarnation of what God is truly like. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into the first part. So Heavenly Father, we testify that you are here, that you are with us, that you are for us, that you are a God who turns curses into blessings. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us, not just through a book, not just through our personal experience, not just through the tradition of the church, but above all these things, you have made yourself known through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that day by day and week by week, we would step into a deeper revelation of who he is so we might know you more. And in doing so, we are transformed. So may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." It's supposed to be like a little bit funny, like kind of dramatic irony. The Bible's not hilarious, but like there's moments, you know? Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him," which is a very badass thing to say. So there's a cast. We kind of have to get our lay of the land. Who are these people that we're interacting with? We have Mary, who many of you will be familiar with, and the classic Mary-Martha story, this dichotomy of what it looks like to be busy for Jesus versus to be kind of in the presence of Jesus. Her name is Miriam, which translates as the beloved, and she's kind of the recklessly faithful one. You know, when we look to Mary, we're looking for that indication of what does it mean to be kind of irresistibly drawn in to the person of Christ. We have her sister Martha, the Hebrew name Marta, it means like the mistress, like the one who's in charge, okay? So if you know all the Martha stories, that kind of tracks with who she becomes. Like she's the one calling the shots and trying to like, she's always in a frenzy trying to get the house just in order, like just trying to get everything perfect so that perhaps then it will be worthy for Jesus. Are we preaching it? Like how many of us, yeah, that's our story. We're like, maybe if I arrange all of the trinkets in just the right way, then maybe Jesus will enter into my house. And we miss his presence to us there. She's the responsible one. Finally, we have their brother Lazarus. In Hebrew, Eleazar. And it means God helped. Lazarus' name means God helped. And so that gives us an insight into what's happening in this story. And then finally, we have the disciples who are the witnesses to these 7 signs of new creation. But we see they're still kind of stuck in this earthly thinking. That they have an assumption of how the world's supposed to work. They're stuck in that kind of life 1.0 method. That when Jesus talks about, you know, Lazarus being asleep, they're still kind of taking him literally because we know that literalism is the lowest form of truth. And they're not entering into this deeper mystery that Christ is unveiling before them. So they're a stand-in for us. Like they're bearing witness to something they can't quite comprehend. It doesn't fit their categories, but they're being invited constantly, as Jesus invites us, come and see, come and experience, ask the questions, watch what happens, and see if that doesn't change some of your perspective. But I think what's so profound to me in these first 16 verses is that John is very intent on the fact that you and I know Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Over and over again, he's saying it, right? He's talking about like how much he loves Mary. He's like, when Mary sends word to Jesus, the one you love, Lazarus is sick. Like John is really trying to get us to know this isn't just some simple house call for Jesus. This is a family that he loves, that he's close to, that he would consider friend. And I think this is the kind of first indicator that we need to enter into this story, that God's steadfast love for us is Jesus's motivation to be with us, turning curses into blessings and overcoming death itself. God's steadfast love. This is the major claim that we make in the Christian household. When someone says, who is God or what is God? We begin with God being love. It isn't a quality of God. It isn't like one personality quirk among many in God. And I, you guys know this. It drives me crazy when you say to someone, God is love. And they go, oh yes, but God is also. Right? No. There is no, but God is also. God is love. And every action of God is an extension of God's love. Everything. God doesn't love until it stops working, and then he goes to plan B. You know what I mean? Like, he's not like you and I, where like some of us, we are varying degrees of like being good at love. And then like we get tired or grumpy or someone's not doing what we want and we kind of switch from love mode into something else. So when we read all these, the actions of God, we talk about judgment, we talk about wrath, those are all aspects of God's love. And the project becomes for us to say, what does this look like as love in practice? God does not stop loving. God cannot stop loving. It is the core of his identity. And when we read the story of Jesus as the story of God incarnate, God enfleshed in human experience, we have to recognize this is not the God of philosophy that kind of floats above the fray. You know, this is not the God of Aristotle and Plato, who kind of up on the mountain and he's perfect and he's all the omnis and couldn't possibly have any emotions because emotions are a compromise. How many of you grew up understanding that your feelings are like a liability? In order to be a good, healthy human being, you need to like put them away. You know, one of my reflections on turning 40 recently has been realizing like when I was a little kid and I looked at adults, I'm like, oh, they're in control. That's what makes a grown-up, right? Like I have feelings. I'm only very small. I'm like at everybody's knee height. You know, I was the second smallest kid in my class, you know? And you're like, I don't understand anything. But being an adult is like, you kind of get you understand everything. And you have a control of your feelings, then you grow up and then you observe your parents, you know, and you're like, huh, I have the sneaking suspicion that these very tall people don't know what they're doing. And sometimes they have feelings. Sometimes, I mean, we all know the boomer generation. Some of us have European parents and know that they're not always the best at feelings, but... You know, it's so built into the Western mindset that like emotions are a liability, and to be perfect is to kind of erase any sense of emotionality. But that's not what we're finding in this story. This is not the God of philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans and so on. The God of the Bible, right? This is who we're talking about. Now, we talk about in this that God's immutability. This is a term perhaps you've heard before. And immutability means essentially God is unchanging in God's nature. We say, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which I think is true. One of the common misreadings of Scripture is like we see a God whose nature changes. Like there's like God, the Old Testament God, and then there's like these 33 years where God is a person, and then God becomes this thing called the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy. We don't believe that. We say God is unchanging, even though our understanding, our experience of God in a particular time might have been through one of the three persons of the Trinity. There's this other concept called the impassibility of God. Okay, so God is unchanging in his nature, but the impassibility asks the question, is God affected in his character? In God's character, can God be affected? Does God experience pain and suffering? And this is kind of the more nuanced discussion comes around this philosophical God of Aristotle. If God can't feel, like God is so perfect and so omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent that God doesn't have any feelings. Like, because to be affected, again, here's the lie, to be affected is weakness, right? To be affected by the pain in somebody else's life is a liability, and that is a weakness, and God does not have any weaknesses, so God is impassible. He cannot be affected by pain and suffering. The tremendous irony is, I think a huge part of the Christian household believes this. All the more ironic because the central image that we put to our faith is the suffering God on the cross. and then we claim that God does not suffer. So you see the cognitive dissonance there. But if God is love, God must by nature be affected, must be capable of experiencing pain and suffering. And that's what we find in this story. If we're looking to Jesus to know what God is like, we're seeing a God who bears witness to the pain and those in whom he loves is drawn into their story. And I think the most profound phase here, when Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. Even now, Jesus is reframing our understanding of death. That death is the perpetual entropy of a world that falls apart as a consequence of evil in it, of brokenness, of things fall apart. And here, even now, we're getting this foretaste that death becomes the final enemy to be overcome. And what Jesus does is to convert death from the end to being a sleep that we will wake up from. So we continue on in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Martha stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Martha or Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? The tears of God fall in the present moment with our own grief so that something new can bloom. When we see Jesus weep, we see God weep. Again, Jesus is not the emotional component of God, that God partitions off all the feels and hands them to his son. But God incarnate stands in the middle of this narrative and weeps. There's a reason this is the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Because it's meant to give us profound insight into the reality of who God truly is. But interestingly enough, the God revealed in Jesus does not overcome death by preventing it. The God revealed in Jesus does not overcome sin and evil and death and all things that stand opposed to the kingdom by merely kind of like skipping over it or having us run away and avoid it, which is so often what we hear within the Christian household, that in order to maintain this resurrection life, we have to avoid all the darkness, right? Like we just run away from things. If it's hard, or it's overwhelming, or it's too close to death, we have to avoid it. And that's not how the God revealed in Jesus overcomes death. But in some strange way, he suffers alongside of us through sin and evil and death to bring us out on the other side. And in this portion of the story, I wonder about the emotional tone of Mary and Martha. Indeed, they use this exact same language. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I hear in that, perhaps not a little bit of accusation against their friend, right? To say, Lord, if you had been here, why didn't you show up? And how many of you have prayed that same prayer? Why didn't you show up, God? Where were you in this moment of brokenness, in that moment of death, in that place of pain? Why weren't you there? Again, many of us have been taught we're not allowed to ask those kinds of questions, but here we find this family that is so close to Jesus. They feel like they have the permission, they have the relationship with Jesus, even to accuse him in some strange way, to say, why weren't you here? But you hear that heartbreak in Mary and Martha. Because they're learning, like they're walking through grief. You know, in Jewish tradition then as in today, there's an extended period of grief where you don't leave the body for a certain amount of time, and there's constantly people coming into the house and grieving alongside of you. Like your whole life stops so that you can bear witness to the pain of loss. For many of us in the Gentile world, we're so unfamiliar with the process of grief. We want to reframe it. We want to move past it. We want to skip over it. But we witness the heartbreak of Mary and Martha in this story to say, where were you? You could have prevented this. You could have done something and you didn't. Because grief is the acceptance of tragedy in the present moment. I think one of the struggles that we have in our modern society is that we cannot name tragedy as tragedy. We're constantly reframing things. We think our language is going to fix things. I was thinking about this earlier today, you know, like to speak of someone being disabled. We say, no, they're differently abled. And you say, no. Like, if someone can't walk, that's a tragedy. It's not just different. That's a tragedy. Would not anyone want to walk? And is that not actually rather childish and prescriptive for us to say that about somebody? Oh no, you're not disabled. You're differently abled. That's not empowering. That actually erases the heartbreak of somebody's story. We constantly do this in our society. We're reframing things so that we can avoid having to name things as they truly are. To say that there are things in this world that are broken, that require us to grieve. Indeed, many of us, we probably become like those bystanders at the end of the story. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? We become prescriptive, and it removes us from the narrative of tragedy. But to grieve is to accept the reality of brokenness in this present moment. If we're not prescriptive in trying to hold at bay the acceptance and naming of tragedy in our lives, sometimes we hold on to our pain and suffering for so long that it actually defines us. We think we're grieving, but we become defined by the thing, whatever the thing is that's affecting us. Like we allow it to define us. Maybe it's, you know, the death of a loved one or some extraordinary trauma that we've gone through. This is very common. Like we so over-identify with our pain that we talk about grieving, but we're not actually grieving at all. We're holding tightly to our pain and our suffering and saying, this is who I really am. Because in that, what we're saying is, I don't know who I am if I let this go. I don't know who I am if I was to invite the healing of Jesus into my life. Because I would rather survive in the suffering that I know than to risk the possibility of hope of being delivered, of being healed, of being set free. And so we're often presented with this either or. Either deny the pain and suffering of this life, use optimism, use pessimism, use name it and claim it theology, whatever it is, to kind of like skip over acknowledging the thing for what it truly is, or hold on to it so tightly that you allow it to define you and you cannot let it go. But we can't accept the inevitable entropy of life as we know it. There's this profound, just little nugget of truth here in Psalm 126. I want to show you this. Very short psalm. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying the seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. There's this powerful pattern here that we discover of what it means to actually grieve. That we shed tears, that we name our grief, but it becomes a seed in our hands. And rather than holding onto it tightly and saying, I can't possibly let this go, we plant it in fertile soil, and we step back, and we allow God to bring something new forth. What a profound, profound pattern in this ancient text. We release our pain. We release our hopelessness. We release our tragedy. We name these things and then we plant them in the soil of the story of God so that God can bring new life forth. There has only ever been one story: life, death, resurrection. We hold on to life 1.0, but we never allow it to be planted in the soil of death, so that we can bear witness to a miracle of God. We can only receive the hope of resurrection by grieving all kinds of death that we experience, or else we're in denial. We just choose optimism, we choose pessimism, we choose that prescriptive theologizing. What I find fascinating in this, with Mary and Martha kind of sort of accusing their beloved friend of not leaping to action when they needed him most, or even of these onlookers, these like fellow grievers, or these kind of prescriptive people kind of hovering around the outside, that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their unbelief. Jesus doesn't roll his eyes or wag his finger to say, why didn't you believe? God's in control. How many of you have heard that in plain moments of pain? God's in control. Okay. Don't worry. Just put a smile on. Sing the right songs and God's got it, right? Optimism masquerading as faith. This Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't prescribe. What does he do? In fact, he stands in their midst and he cries with them. He weeps with them. It says even that he's greatly troubled, like he's angry at death. This Jesus is feeling this rich tapestry of emotion. He's weeping with his friends for their loss. He's weeping for the loss of his own friend. He's angry that sin and death have corrupted the beautiful creation of God. Now, does Jesus know what's about to happen? Yes, we know that from the first part of the story. But rather than knowing what's going to happen, quote unquote, having that kind of faith that removes us from the present moment, God is so free that God is able to stand in that moment to weep alongside of his beloved, knowing what is still to come. God is not prescriptive. God does not wag his finger at you. God does not roll his eyes at you. God does not tell you, well, if you just had more faith, then maybe the things that you want out of this life would happen. God weeps alongside of you. In fact, God weeps for you when you don't weep for yourself. I imagine God walking around with like kind of a divine cosmic ulcer at all times, because God is so hurting for you and I, for the things that we struggle with, for the little deaths that we bear witness to every day. God weeps over us. And the story continues. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Again, John's not like hilarious, but like there's these little moments. Like, can you imagine if we talked like that? You're just like, I'm only saying this to you, Carter, because Jonathan's in front of you and I need him to hear this. You know what I mean? Like, it's funny. It's a little bit funny. When he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus binds himself to our suffering, takes us by the hand and leads us through death so that we might inherit eternal life. This story, of course, is a foretaste of what is to come in Jesus, that not only does Jesus have command over death when it comes to his beloved friend Lazarus, but he himself will pass through death in order to enter into a resurrected life. And what this speaks to us, what this story exists for, is that you and I, we are Lazarus. You are Lazarus. I am Lazarus. We are sick with death. You and I, we are sick with death. We keep rebranding it. We keep naming it something else. Or we over-identify with our sickness. And we tell ourselves that's who we really are. But we are sick with death. We experience little deaths all the time. The deaths of dreams. The deaths of relationships. Perhaps even the death of our own innocence that was taken from us by a corrupted world. We experience these little deaths every day. Sometimes we experience big deaths, the deaths of loved ones, the revelation of our own mortality. But why are we so damn afraid to look death in the face? To recognize that we are sick and we're in need of healing. We are dead and we need to be brought to life. You and I cannot be healed from the sickness of death by avoiding it. We cannot be healed by rebranding it. We cannot be healed by just being really optimistic. The only way that you and I can be healed from the little deaths and the big deaths of our life are entering into a relationship with the God who weeps, of learning how to grieve the present moment, to look to Jesus who cries alongside of us, and to trust that he is going to bring forth new life for all of creation. It's a releasing of control. It's a releasing of our ability to define who we are and the outcomes that we want, to say, Lord, if you had been here, this is what was going to happen. Part of that grieving process, as we recognize the God who weeps alongside of us, is that we say, God, I'm giving you permission to do what you see fit. Not my will, but yours be done. But I trust, because I know your character, I know your advocacy for your creation, that whatever it looks like eternal life. It looks like life 2.0. And however long it takes to get to that place, I'm going to release my desire to write the narrative and instead to trust you wherever you take us. The absurdity of Jesus raising Lazarus when he's just going to die in another 20 years. But what is the gift that Lazarus had received in that moment of eternal life? The resurrection that Mary and Martha witnessed, where I think Jesus moves from being friend to truly being Lord as they walk that same journey of life and death and resurrection. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And we're going to spend some time in prayer walking this journey, telling this story of life and death and resurrection. and believing that for us, as Mary, as Martha, as Lazarus, that our beloved friend, who we've known all this time, who we love to spend time with, may just actually enter into our own stories in a way that he becomes more than just a friend, that he becomes our Savior, that he truly becomes Lord. So I want to invite you to stand with me, please. I'm going to pray. It's going to be a little bit of call and response. And there's chances for you just to kind of intercede in the moment. We're going to be praying through various forms of little death and some big ones that we are all around us. But rather than feeling powerless to them, becoming prescriptive or avoidant, we're choosing to enter in. And perhaps even to weep along, like to receive. Have you ever had that moment where you've received the heart of God for another person? My spiritual father, Dan, would talk about it as the baptism of tears. Anybody know this? You just see somebody with even an ounce of the love that God has for them and you just lose it and you minister to them out of that like open, free heart. Just be open to the possibility that that may happen to you. So let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. And we just to take a moment to consider, what grief might you be holding right now? What are the seeds of pain and suffering and death that are in your hands right now? What would it take for you to release those things and to plant them in the fertile soil of the story of God, so that God might bring something forth, bring forth new life? Just in your heart, I want you to name those things before the Lord and to trust that even as you name them, as you feel the heaviness, that Jesus weeps alongside of you, that Jesus grieves those things with you. Words of scripture. We turn it from information that we're reading into a signposts that point us towards God, that give us the words to say. And so we pray together the words of this passage. Lord Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. We believe in you will live even though we die. We who live and believe in you will never die. You, O God, meet our pain with your tears. You are moved in spirit by your steadfast love for us. You are deeply troubled by what ails us. Our suffering is for your glory, so you may be glorified through it. We believe we will see your glory in due time if we believe. Draw close to those who grieve the death of dreams, relationships, and innocence. Comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring them the joy of your salvation. We commend to your mercy all who have died, that your will for them may be fulfilled. And we pray that we may share with all your saints in your eternal kingdom. Grant, we pray, Almighty God, that the example of your saints may spur us on to a better life, so that we, who celebrate the memory of Saints Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, may also imitate without ceasing their deeds. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. Let's worship. In the first and second century, your spiritual ancestors, the first church, they were considered a death cult by the Roman Empire. That we were obsessed with death. And they're not wrong. But we recognize that death is something that is overcome to lead to a resurrection life, which was, it's something that most of the world can't wrap its head around. They say, no, there's only life as we know it. And our strange insistence as followers of Jesus, as the body of Christ, is to say, no, there is a life yet to come. And while we wait and we anticipate that, as we are caught between these two worlds, as we grieve the brokenness of this present world, and we also hopefully expect the one to come, we participate in this story of life and then death and then resurrection. This is the extraordinary hope to which we're called. And so next week with Palm Sunday, we're led deeper into that recognition of death as we follow Jesus in his last week to the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we join together here as the body of Christ to sing, to celebrate, and to speak of his resurrection, this new life that we bear witness to. And if there's one thing that I want you to walk away with here, I hope that the Lord is working things in you. I was so struck by this this quote from Jürgen Moltmann, who I've spoken of before. He was conscripted into the Nazi army towards the end of World War II. He's German, obviously, you can tell. Jürgen, there's no umlaut there, but normally there's an umlaut. That's a key that somebody is German when you see an umlaut. Little dots over the vowels, right? And he was conscripted into the Nazi party, and the first time that they put him out onto the battlefield, he surrendered to the first Allied forces he found. He was taken to a prisoner of war camp in Scotland, where the Allies confronted the POWs with images of the Holocaust to accept the reality of what it is that they had participated in. Many of them didn't even know what they were doing. They were being told a completely different narrative by the German government. And so he was overcome with horror. He was overcome with this reality of death that he was experiencing. He didn't know. He was young. Like this, he had not contended with death in that way. But it was also Scottish evangelists who would enter into these prisoner camps and hand out New Testaments and talk people through the reality of who Jesus is. And that's where Moltmann became a Christian. He's still alive today. He still teaches at the University of Tübingen. But his whole life's project has been to develop a theology of a God after the Holocaust. Because that dissatisfied, disinterested God that floats above its own creation and has no feelings, it didn't work for him. And it wasn't the God that he experienced in Scripture, and it wasn't the God that he experienced in his own life. And I think this quote from him is so powerful. A God who cannot suffer is poorer than any man. For a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved. Suffering and injustice do not affect him. And because he is so completely insensitive, he cannot be affected or shaken by anything. He cannot weep. He has no tears. But the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. So he is a loveless being. Aristotle's God cannot love. He can only be loved by all non-divine beings by virtue of his perfection and beauty. And in this way, draw them to him. The unmoved mover is a loveless beloved. So dear friends, as you go forth from this place, remember that you have a God who is so moved by your story, who is so desirous of you to experience resurrection life, that this God enters in, takes on human flesh, suffers alongside of you, not helping you to avoid sin and death, but passing through it to experience resurrected life in the way that we were designed to experience it. Extend your hands to receive this benediction. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness. May he protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home once again through our doors. Amen. Go forth in peace.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.